Our Father, we thank you. You've given us this time to meet with you in your word. We pray that you'd still our hearts and our minds, and that you'd humble us before you, that we'd be ready to hear from you and to be changed by you. And so we pray that you'd help us. Help me, please, to speak clearly, faithfully from your word. And we pray you'd give us our hearts to receive. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all very familiar with the cry for justice, sort of universal cry, really. It's one of the first complaints you hear from small children. It's not fair. It's not fair, they cry out. Or on the sports field, it's not fair. That was handball. Why didn't the ref give it? He was offside. And of course, it goes up to the highest offices in the world over very serious matters. This week, I saw in the news that Salisbury was declared to be free from the nerve agent Novichok. And think back over that incident. It caused an international outcry, didn't it? A cry for justice. Theresa May said in Parliament, "We will bring the Novichok suspects to justice." And here we are. And we still feel a burning injustice that it's been so hard to do anything about it. The whole world cries out for justice. Where is justice? But then often another question follows. Where is God? Where is God when terrible things happen, when unfair things happen? Where is God when we really need him? And maybe that's a question that you ask yourself. You know, we want him to answer. We want to put God in the dock to answer us. And that's the attitude that we find at the start of our passage today in Malachi. It's coming from the people of Judah. Remember, they're the last remaining part of Israel. We're at the end of the Old Testament, 400 years before Jesus. And these people are feeling grumpy and discontented. The nation is a shadow of what it used to be. They're living under foreign rule. God's great promises that he made through the prophets, they don't seem to be coming true. And they are full of complaints. But what we're going to see is that their complaints are way offline. And so are ours, if we think that God should answer us, that he has a case to answer. Because as we'll see, it's not God who's in the dock. It is us. Well, the first thing we're going to see from these people is a wrong kind of complaint. That's what we see, a wrong kind of complaint. Just look at the first words of verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. God is weary with you, the prophet Malachi says to Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? We don't expect to hear that from God. Surely God is patient. Surely God is always happy to hear from his people. But no, says Malachi, you have wearied him with your words. And what we need to understand here is there are different kinds of complaint. There's bringing our complaints to God, and then there's complaining about God. And there's all the difference in the world between them. So bringing our complaints to God is encouraged in Scripture. It's right for believers when they encounter things in their lives or in the world that they don't understand or that we find a real struggle to cry out to God, to go to him, to look to him for help and for wisdom. If you take even a brief look through the Psalms, you'll find that everywhere the writers do just that, crying out to God with their questions in their confusion. Why, O Lord? Why does it happen? Or famously, how long, O Lord? How long will you let this go on? The Psalms are full of it. Or perhaps the best, most famous example in the Bible, the book of Job that our teenagers are studying at the moment in Toast midweek. In chapter after chapter, we find Job crying out to the Lord with his complaint. So please understand, that is a right thing for believers to do. That's what real faith does in hard times. It goes to God with all the questions and the frustration, even anger, even if our complaints are about God himself. We see that in Job. The right thing is to take those things to God. I guess it's a little bit like our human relationships, isn't it? If we've got a complaint about someone, if they've hurt us, if they've wronged us, what do you do? Don't talk to others about it. Go to the person. Go to the person. Speak to them. Same with God. Someone once gave me this very advice. They said, take your problems about God to God. Okay, go to him if you have issues with him. And let's be clear, God never wearies of that. He's always glad when his children come to him when they're struggling. Let me encourage you to do that. There's nothing you can't take to him. There's nothing we can't pray about. Even if you're really worked up about it, even if you can only speak through your tears, go to him. Tell him everything. He can take it. He's big enough. Take all of your complaints to God. But there's also, by contrast, the wrong kind of complaining. That's complaining about God. This is where we don't go to him. We talk to others about him. And we complain about what he's doing or not doing. And it's a bit like gossip, I suppose, in some ways. Talking behind his back, as if you could do that with Almighty God. Of course, he always knows what you're saying. You don't even have to talk to other people to complain in the wrong way like this. You can just talk to yourself in your mind, muttering away, complaining about him in your mind. And that is a kind of complaining that's going on here that God does weary of, he says. That's not faith in action. That's unbelief. And there are two things wrong with it. First, it's dishonouring to God, but also it's not helpful to others. We make it harder for others to trust God if we're complaining about God to them. And that is a serious thing in the Bible. To knock someone else's faith is a serious thing. God wearies of complaining about him. And that's just what the people in Malachi's day were doing. Though they can't see it, as we keep noticing. Verse 17, how have we wearied him, they ask. By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? These are outrageous things for the people to say. It seems that the people were looking at the godless nations around them, who were doing better than them, and they thought, oh, God must approve of their sin. Where is the God of justice, they say. This isn't the heartfelt cry of the believer, longing for God to make sense of a dark and evil world. This is the arrogance of a people who think they know better than God, who feel they can challenge him and leave him exposed or red-faced. And so I think the start of this passage does put this question to us. What do we do when questions and doubts come to our minds, as they will? What do we do about that? Do we let them fester as we grumble to ourselves and become cynical? Do we complain to others and possibly discourage them? Or will we go to God? Will we take them humbly to him? Because we know that while we may not understand why things happen in his world, he does. And we can take those things to him. Take your complaints to God. That's the first lesson here. Well, the people in Malachi's day weren't doing that. As they felt life wasn't going their way, they said to Malachi, where is God? Where is God? And they get a response from the Lord that they are least expecting. His response is, I am coming. I am coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now this is really supposed to make them sit up. The verse starts, see, the old versions would always have, behold, look, look. You asking for me, the Lord says, well, wake up. I am going to appear, and there will be no mistaking me. First of all, a messenger, he says, will prepare the way, verse 1. This is the kind of language of preparations being made for a royal procession. So, I mean, it happens a bit these days, doesn't it? You sort of roll out the red carpet and the barriers go up and everything. But in those days, if a king was visiting, they would people would go before him and they'd do a lot of roadworks. There would be moving the boulders and filling the ruts so that everything would be ready for his arrival. A messenger will prepare the way. And then, says Malachi, the Lord, who will also be the messenger of the covenant, the one you are seeking, the Lord will come. It's a real wake-up call to these complaining people. Maybe imagine a school. Imagine there's a kid at school and they're having a really bad day. They're not doing very well in class, falling out with their teachers. And this kid is complaining to a friend at lunchtime until he finally says, "Oh, I'm so fed up with this school. I tell you what, if the head teacher was here, I'd give him a piece of my mind." And he feels a bit better because of his sort of big talk. And then he gets a tap on the shoulder from a prefect. Message from the head, he's on his way to see you. And suddenly, he's not quite so full of himself. Well, how much more? How much more with Almighty God? If someone says, "Where is God?" And then God says, "I am coming," all of the smart comments disappear. And that's what we see in verse 2. Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who do they think they are, challenging God? Have they forgotten who he is? He is the Lord Almighty. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. If the Lord himself comes in his blazing holiness when he comes, who can stand? It's a good question. But the thing we need to understand is what he'll do when he comes. Because yes, he is a fire, but that fire does two things. It purifies and it brings judgment. And the Lord says those are the two things he will do when he comes. So first, he comes to purify. See the end of verse 2. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. You remember what we've seen before? How the Levites were the priests who offered the sacrifices in the temple. They had this really important job because the sacrifices, they dealt with people's sins so that they could continue in their relationship with God. But we've seen how the Levites in those days were a disaster. They were supposed to accept only perfect animals for the sacrifices, but they would put up with any old mangy animal that came their way. Diseased animals, crippled lambs, half dead, no problem for them. That was good enough for God, they thought. So by going about their job that way, they were showing real contempt for God. But also, they were damaging other people's relationship with God. We've seen that. They were sort of polluting the whole nation by the way they did their work, by the way that they were not teaching his word. But when he comes, the Lord says, he will purify them. It will be a painful process, like purifying precious metal. The only way to get rid of impurities from silver or gold is for them to go into a furnace, for it to be burnt off. They're going to feel the heat. It may be painful, but the end product will be precious. For when things in the temple are put right, it will enable the people to approach God again. End of verse 3. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So do you hear? It's good news, isn't it? The Lord is coming, but he's coming to purify. He's coming to get rid of the dross. He's coming to put things right. But he also comes to judge. He also comes to judge. Verse 5. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud labourers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So God's fire that purifies some will be the fire of judgment for others. For there were some in Israel who would not respond to God's word, and therefore they will face his judgment. And when judgment comes, they won't have a leg to stand on. There'll be no one to defend them, because the Lord says, I will testify against them. I will testify against them. Verse 5. The Lord is both prosecutor and judge, and he will expose their blatant sin, their godlessness, their unfaithfulness, their lies. He will expose their exploitation of the weak and the powerless. To those who've shown by their actions that they do not fear him, God says, I have come to judge. Well, it's quite a message, isn't it? Strong message again. God says, are you asking where I am? Well, I am coming. But who can stand when I come? I'm coming to refine so that my people may know me again, but I'll also come in judgment. Well, it's quite dramatic as a message, isn't it? But it raises a question for us, which is, when did this happen? When were these words fulfilled? When will the Lord come? Well, that brings me to the little diagram that you'll find on the handout, which I think you may find helpful. You might know this experience if you walk in the hills or in the mountains, the experience of thinking that you are heading towards a summit, but then when you get there, or you get kind of close, and then suddenly you realise that the ground dips away and there's another summit beyond. And then you might even then, hours later, get to that point and then, there's another peak beyond that. Well, I found it helpful when someone told me that's a useful way to think about how often Old Testament prophecy gets fulfilled. So the prophets looked ahead. You've got little prophet, sort of rather more smiley than Malachi, perhaps. But looking ahead, speaking about the future. But there are different peaks of fulfillment. So often the first fulfillment may be in the Old Testament, within the history of Israel. But then beyond that, you may find a greater fulfillment in Jesus when he comes in his ministry, his life, death and resurrection. And then sometimes beyond that, you find further fulfillment when Jesus comes again. Well, I think this is helpful with this passage as we look at Malachi, because when it comes to the history of Israel, we're not aware of much fulfillment happening in or around his day. But we do know that the Lord does come when Jesus arrives in the world. And just as Malachi said, he was preceded by a messenger, John the Baptist. And in fact, if you turn to the start of Mark's Gospel, where John the Baptist is announced, these words of Malachi are quoted. And they're put together with another quote from Isaiah that also speaks about someone preparing the way for the Lord. Because that's exactly what John the Baptist did, wasn't it? Through his preaching, he was pointing people to Jesus, preparing the way for him. And then, when Jesus comes, what do we find? He does come to purify. He comes to purify the temple. Do you remember? He goes to the temple and he overturns the tables of the money changers, drives out the animals. So he does that. We remember that dramatic incident. But even more than that, really, he comes to replace the temple. When the religious authorities challenge his authority, he says, this is John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's talking about himself, about his death and resurrection that will become the new temple, the new way to God. So that now, after Jesus, if you want to come to God, you don't have to go to Jerusalem, don't have to go to the temple, you just go to Jesus. He is the place where we meet with God, where we draw close to him, where we have access to God, wonderfully. And he is also the one who has made a perfect sacrifice for us on the cross, a sacrifice that pays for our sins. Which is good news for us, isn't it, if we're trusting in him. It means that we can do what is described in verses 3 and 4 here. We can bring offerings in righteousness. God has done that purifying work through Jesus so that we can be right with him again. We can offer our lives to God. We can offer praises to him. We can be acceptable to him. He welcomes us and he is pleased with us. And isn't that good news? I don't know if you ever have the feeling that Oh, no one's happy with me. You ever have that feeling? You know, my colleagues are fed up. Family are on my back. Or my boss is complaining. Or if you've got kids, my children are hard done by. They're all disappointed with me. Well, let me tell you some good news. If you have come to Jesus, God is pleased with you. God is pleased with you. He's not frowning at you. He is smiling on you. He's smiling on you. You're his beloved child, and he delights in you. Why? Because of Jesus. Because he is your temple, and he is your priest, and he is your sacrifice. And through him, God welcomes you with open arms. That's good news, isn't it? When Jesus came, he did that purifying work so we can be pure in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't mean to say there aren't things about us in our lives that need to change. Wonderfully, the Lord does that work in us by his Spirit, through different means, through his word, which challenges us and sharpens us and changes us, through one another as we speak God's word to each other and encourage each other and help each other to grow, even through hardship, which God uses in our lives to refine us and to grow our faith. And to make us more the people he wants us to be. But wonderfully, all of those things he does by his Spirit are done by one who loves us. It's the action of a loving Father that he does for us. He carries on that purifying work in us as our loving Father. But Jesus came to purify, to make us acceptable to God, to carry on his good work in us. But there is also fulfillment in his second coming. That sort of third mountain peak. For when he returns, he will come in judgment, the Bible says. Jesus speaks plainly about this. There will be a day when the Lord returns. He will come, and judgment will fall on those who have rejected him. And they won't have a leg to stand on, as in Malachi's day, because the Lord himself will bring his case against them. This is difficult, isn't it? The Bible's teaching on judgment is always sobering. I don't know what you think of it. Maybe we wonder sometimes, is it really going to happen? That's certainly what many people around us would say. Yeah, a God of judgment? Hardly. You know, where is he? Sounds a little bit like those in Malachi's day. And in the New Testament, Peter speaks of the same attitude. Listen to these words from 2 Peter 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." That's exactly what people think, isn't it? Where is God? Well, when is that ever going to happen? But Peter goes on. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It is going to happen. Don't think that the fact it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it won't. It is going to happen. But we may ask, well, why is God delaying? Why is he waiting? Especially as we look around the world and we see the injustice and there's so much wrong and there's so much evil. Why doesn't God come and sort it out? We'll see what Peter says next, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God delay judgment? To give us time. To give us time, because he's patient, and he's giving people time so that they can be safe when it happens. So they can go to the only place where safety is found, the Lord Jesus. So they can go to the one who guarantees safety, to anyone who goes to him, Jesus Christ. Because if we're trusting in him, the judgment on our sins has already fallen on him. So, are we trusting him? Have we turned to him so that we can be ready for when he comes? Well, shall we pray? Let's have a moment to reflect and then I'll lead us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would place on our hearts the things that we need to learn from you this evening. Forgive us when we complain about you, when we mutter about you in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to bring our complaints to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious, that we can come to you. Give us the faith to do that. And we pray also, as we think of your return, we pray that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus, through whom we can be safe on that day. And we pray that we might be those also who tell others of him. We thank you that you have been patient, that you have given us time to come to him. But we pray you might use us to tell others that they might be ready for that day. But we thank you, Lord, that you are a God of justice. In Jesus' name, amen.